We are very sorry for the poor quality of this recording and for any inconvenience it may cause.
We turn your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 3, verses 28 to 30. Mark 3 and verses 28 to 30. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, he has an evil spirit. Well, that's not a very nice text, is it? It's not a very easy text. It's not one that you might normally choose to preach on. I've never preached on it before. But it's here in the Gospel according to Mark, and it's there in Matthew, and it's there in Luke, and it's something similar is found in the Epistle to the Hebrews. So I think we've got to say that Jesus wants us to hear this. He said it for a reason, and we need to consider this. He didn't say it in isolation. He didn't just throw this out, there is a sin that can't be forgiven, you know, and then walk away. He says it for a reason. So it helps if maybe we find out the context of what's been going on before this. And if you want one theme that holds together the opening section of the Gospel according to Mark, I think it is this: it's religion doesn't save you. Only Christ can. And there's been conflict up to this point between the religious leaders and Jesus Christ. The conflict hasn't come from obviously bad people, the flagrant sinners, the people that you see walking through the streets and you say, that's a really bad person over there. The conflict has come from the religious, respectable people. And the people who are trying to kill Jesus in chapter 3 are not the rapists and the murderers and the swindlers of Galilee. It is, in fact, the people who run the synagogues, the religious leaders. And they don't like Jesus because what he's doing is not what they're doing. And he hasn't come to patch up what they're doing. He hasn't come to patch up and to prop up Judaism with all of its laws and its rules and its regulations. He hasn't come to patch up any man-made system of religion that seeks to win God's favour by doing things that might somehow please God. Jesus comes to bring in something new. He's bringing God's free gift of eternal life. He's bringing forgiveness of sins through his own sacrifice and provision of the righteousness that we need to stand before God through his own righteousness. Our Lord is exploding the old and he's letting loose the new. Religion can't, it won't save you. Only Jesus Christ can. And the objections have all come from the religious people. Not from the tax collectors and sinners. They like hearing Jesus. The objections have all come from the religious people. Why is that? Well, I think it's probably because they feel they've got most to lose. There's something about religion that we really like because it can make us feel good about ourselves. It's something tangible, touchable. If you are simply religious, you can pin the medal of long service onto your chest, can't you? Say, look what I've done. And the medal of charity, there's another one beside it. Look at me, what I've done. And then all the duty badges you can pin onto your chest. And you've sat through plenty of my sermons, so you should have the endurance badge as well that you can put alongside it. And all these things, this stuff, we think must make God pleased with us. You've got something that you can touch, something that you can show to God. And also, religion doesn't just make us feel good about ourselves, it makes us feel better than other people who haven't done the same things that we've done. So we can look down on them. Okay, maybe we're not at the top of the Premier League, we're not Manchester United, but we're sort of West Bromwich Albion, or Bolton Wanderers. We're up there near the top. We're not Bristol Rovers, just falling down into the fourth division. And we look almost with pity, or maybe a bit of contempt, at the people who haven't done the things that we've done, or got the things that we've got, or endured the things that we've endured. And then Jesus comes and he says, that's all useless, you know. That's completely hopeless. That can't save you. Only Christ can save. And you've got nothing. It doesn't matter whether you are the most respectable Pharisee or the most notorious sinner. You come in repentance and faith on the same terms, in the same way, and you receive everything from Jesus. It's a gift, or it's nothing. That is madness to those who want to earn their salvation. And here in Mark, the Jewish leaders are criticizing Jesus at every single turn, and they're criticizing him for everything that he does. When they see him healing and saving and befriending and forgiving and liberating, they come up with yet one more reason not to believe in him. And here in chapter 3, the background to this text is that Jesus has been setting free people who are possessed by evil spirits. That's not nice. That's a horrible thing, to be in the grip of demonic forces. And Christ has set them free. He's liberated them. They're new people, enjoying life for the first time maybe. And they can't understand it. And they see it's obvious in front of them that these people have been set free. And so what can we come up with? What excuse this time can we have not to believe? And they say, well, he must have done it through Satan's power. Instead of falling before this person who can liberate you and set you free and worship him and glorify him, they say he's in league with Satan. That's a hideous thing to say. It's a ludicrous thing to say. Satan isn't stupid. Satan isn't going to smash up his own house, his own kingdom. He's not going to do Christ's work for him and set people free. And Jesus says what has actually happened is, if you go back through the passage, is that the strong man, Satan, who kept his kingdom, this world, locked up in darkness, has just been confronted by someone stronger. Someone that he can't overcome. Someone he's got no hold over. Someone who's overcoming him and demonstrating his absolute power over him as he leaves him bound and helpless as he ransacks his kingdom and rescues his people. And the stronger man is Jesus, who is overcoming Satan. And all of these little episodes that we get in the gospel are pointing us forward to the great thing which is really going to set us free, which is Christ's death and his resurrection. And Christ will clear our debts and settle the accounts with God and leave Satan's case against us in tatters. But people won't see this, and they reject it, and they dismiss it, and they say he's doing this wonderful work with Satan's power. And that leads us to this very serious warning at the end of chapter 3. And it is, I think, pretty much the most sobering, frightening passage that we find in Scripture. There is a sin for which there is no forgiveness. You hear week by week about how there is forgiveness for sin from this platform. Well, today you're going to hear that there is one sin that there is no forgiveness for. There is such a thing as an eternal sin. But I want you to note the way, the gentle way that Christ deals with these Pharisees. They're saying these awful things about him, saying that he's doing all this by the power of hell. And yet, Jesus, he doesn't destroy them, he doesn't call down fire from heaven. In verse 23, before the parable he gives to them, he calls them to him. He sees these people saying these hideous things about him. if you were saying bad things about me, I'd probably be rolling up my sleeves, ready to do some pugilism. Jesus hears these people saying awful things about him, and his response is to say, come here, let me talk to you, let me reason with you, let me tell you a story. And he tells the story of the strong man and the stronger man, and he explains what they're doing, and he gives them this warning, this very, very solemn warning. But it would appear that even at the end of chapter 3, Jesus is not writing them off, but he's warning them that they could soon put themselves beyond hope. So first of all, we've got to look at this unpardonable or unforgivable sin. Verses 28 and 29. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Well, what is this unforgivable sin? What does it mean to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? One view, which has long been held, is that this is just not believing in Jesus Christ in this life and then continuing right to the end and dying in unbelief. Well, I think we would have to say that it's true that if we don't believe in Jesus Christ in this life and we die in unbelief, then there isn't forgiveness in eternity. We will have missed out on the day of grace. And we have to say that. That's being attacked today quite strongly. You have probably come across an American pastor called Rob Bell from Mars Hill Church in Michigan, who's recently published a book called Love Wins. It's causing something of a stir, to say the least, in some circles. And his thesis is that if people don't believe in this life, God's love will eventually convince them in eternity. And he ridicules the classical biblical message, and he says, what sort of God is this that you're preaching in the gospel that you have to be rescued from by Christ's sacrifice? Who would want to believe in a God that you have to be rescued from? What sort of God is that? And he conveniently forgets that it's God who's doing the rescuing. It's God who so loved this lost, perishing world that he gave his son. But God pays the ultimate price to rescue us from what we've done through our sin, and gives us one hope through Christ Jesus, because he so loved this world. And he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only son. That isn't right. Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 7 speaks of Jesus appearing from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels to punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Well, what Ben is saying is that all will be convinced of God's love in the afterlife. It doesn't stand up. It might be palatable. It might be what people want to hear, but what we want to hear is not what we need to hear, which is the truth, which is what God says. And we need to listen to God, not to people who want to say things that are pleasing and palatable and comfortable to this world. And if Bell is right, why preach the gospel? Shut our Bibles, let's go home. Everybody's going to get saved in eternity. What are we doing? Why are we wasting our time here this morning? If there isn't a judgment, if there's no place called hell. But there is a place called hell. And the gospel Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners, is God's answer. It's God's rescue plan to save us from hell. Well, that's something of an aside, really, isn't it? Because what's at issue here in Mark chapter 3 is the unpardonable sin. And is that perishing in unbelief really what Jesus is talking about here? I don't think it is. This is something quite specific in Mark chapter 3. It's something quite unusual. The context insists that it is. What's going on here is a willful, deliberate, malicious resistance against and rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. His power at work is evident. It's demonstrable. You can see the effects of Christ's work, can't you? There are people who are set free. There's a man whose hand was withered who's now got a good hand again. There are people who were paralysed who are now walking around the streets of Galilee because Christ has raised them up. And they see all of this. And in the same passage in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, when you see this happening, you know the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom is here. And yet, their response is to say, this isn't the kingdom of God. This isn't God's work. This is Satan's handiwork. And they blaspheme the Holy Spirit himself. They're calling him the devil. Now, he is a real person. He is God. His work is to glorify Jesus, to bear witness to Jesus. And he's doing it here through Christ's works. And yet they would rather reject everything that they can see, what they've almost tasted, what they've been part of, because they've been part of the crowds experiencing the power of God here. And they're saying, this is worthless. This is of the devil. We've got here, it's not somebody wrestling with belief and unbelief. This isn't about someone who's not sure. These people do see. And they are sure. And they've experienced something of the power of the Holy Spirit, yet they resist and they reject in the strongest way possible. They are fighting against what they know. Does that make sense? Louis Burkhoff puts it like this: this sin consists in the conscious, willful, malicious rejection and slander against evidence and conviction of the testimony of the Holy Spirit respecting the grace of God in Christ, attributing it out of hatred and enmity to the Prince of Darkness. In committing that sin, man willfully, maliciously and intentionally attributes what is clearly recognized as the work of God to the influence and operation of Satan. This isn't doubting the truth, or even a sinful denial of it, but a contradiction of it that goes contrary to the conviction of the mind, to the illumination of the conscience, even to the verdict of the heart. This isn't a warning to somebody who's maybe struggling with unbelief, having doubts, not being sure. This isn't about somebody that's got into a serious moral fall and they're struggling with that and they're thinking, is it possible that I could be forgiven because of what I've done? This is about somebody who has experienced something of the power of the Holy Spirit, seen something of the light of God, who then consciously and defiantly turns against God and would identify the Holy Spirit as doing Satan's work himself. And the key really is right at the end of that text. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. I think you get something similar in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 following, if you just turn over to that passage. Hebrews 6, verse 4. is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to a public disgrace. And that's a passage that has terrified many, many believers over the years. Something which is really, really frightening, and maybe somebody has backslidden and they read that and they're thinking about their adultery, or is somebody sitting in prison thinking about the murder they've committed, and they know they went to Sunday school and they know that they heard the gospel, maybe they made a profession of faith, and they think this must mean I can't be forgiven. Well, you need to step back from that passage in Hebrews and ask, who is that letter written to? What sort of people? Is it written to people who are struggling with big sin in the past? Is that what it's about? It's not. Hebrews is written to people who are about or thinking about abandoning Jesus Christ and going back to rules and regulations and religion. It's about people who are thinking about abandoning Christ and rejecting him and going back to something that they think is better, more real. And the writer to the Hebrews says, that's not true of you, is it? I'm convinced of better things concerning you. You will not turn round and curse Christ. You love him. There's a work of grace in your lives. You won't renounce the Lord Jesus. But the writer warns some. They came close to Christ. They came under the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. They see and they taste something of the power of the gospel. And I think the Pharisees are at that point in Mark chapter 3. And yet in the face of what they see, what they know, what they just can't explain away, they end up throwing it away. That isn't something that you do by accident. If somebody's thinking, I must have blasphemed somehow against the Holy Spirit in the past, you don't do that by accident. You can do lots of things by accident. My wife once told me, she didn't tell me, she never tells me to do anything sometimes. She asked me to weed one of the flower beds back at home in Trowbridge, and I did a really good job, but by accident I pulled out all the hollyhocks as well. I thought they were weeds, and I was doing a great job, pulled everything out, including the hollyhocks. It was by accident. Didn't know I'd done it. You don't blaspheme against the Holy Spirit by accident. This is something which is a terrifying, conscious decision which would leave someone beyond the gospel, not wanting the gospel. And I think that's really important. A person who gets to this position would never want Christ. If you do, if you're still struggling, if you're still wrestling, it's excellent evidence that you haven't committed this sin. If you're worried that you've committed it, it's good evidence that you haven't. When I went away to London as a very, very young Christian, I really messed up my life badly for the first few years in London. And then after wasting my life for quite a long time, I, like the prodigal, came to my senses. God brought me to my senses and brought me home again. And I started going to church again. I found my Bible after age. It took me a long time to find it, to blow the dust off of it. Opened up my Bible for the first time in ages. And I opened it up at Hebrews. I got to that passage. I was devastated. I was thinking, this is all about me. I must have committed the unforgivable sin. There can't be any hope for me. The things I've done, having professed Christ, this must be about me. Well, I'm glad I read it, because it really humbled me and it shocked me and it scared me. But I think if it had been about me, I would have torn those pages out of the Bible and I'd have thrown them in the fire, and I'd have thrown the Bible in the fire, because I wouldn't have cared. And a person who has done that against the Holy Spirit does not care. They're proud of their massive final rejection of Jesus. But come back to our verse. And I think there's some wonderful encouragement in this verse as well, because there's an amazing promise here. We're reminded that there are pardonable sins. There are sins that can be forgiven. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. Mostly we've had to look at the one sin that can't be forgiven. There are billions of others that need to be, and there can be. And there really is forgiveness offered through Christ to all who will believe in him as Saviour and Lord. He can take away that sin, and your guilt, and your shame. He alone can do it. He alone will do it. We've seen him in action at the beginning of chapter 2, saying to someone, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." This is what Jesus does. He forgives sins. And the crowd, they get cross about it. Who can forgive sins apart from God? And that is the answer. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God, sent from the Father because he loves us, come to die for us on the cross, come to receive the punishment that we deserve because of our sin, come to do it all for us. And he offers full, free forgiveness. It doesn't matter what you owe this morning. It doesn't matter what you've been like. The bottom line is that you, like me, are a sinner. And Christ Jesus forgives sinners who turn to him. You might be sitting there thinking, "But you don't know what I'm like." That's true, I don't. But God does. And Christ does. And Jesus says all the sins and blasphemies of men, with that one exception, can be forgiven them. Jesus does not say all sins apart from adultery. He doesn't say all sins apart from murder. All sins apart from looking at pornography on the internet, or hypocrisy, or self-righteousness. He doesn't say everything except the horrible sin of rejecting Christ up until now. He says all sins and blasphemies. I imagine, for me, that inside you know that you're a sinner, that you've messed things up pretty bad. But Christ is a real saviour who's never ever turned away one single person who's come to him asking for forgiveness. That's astonishing, isn't it? He's never had a case that was too bad. He's never looked at one person and said, "Whoa, hang on a minute, you know, I can deal with normal sinners, but that, I mean, you expect me to deal with that?" Christ deals with that. He can deal with us exactly as we are, as we come to him. Trust him with your soul. Trust him to take away your sin. Ask him, even now. He's real. He's Jesus. He's alive. He's here. Be genuine with him. He's genuine with us. Tell him about it. Open up your life to him. He knows anyway, but sometimes we need to know what we're like. We need to be honest with ourselves so that we can be honest with God. Share everything with him, and he can, and he will forgive. People have proved it through the ages as they find Christ true to his word. How did he begin this text, this terrifying text? He began it by saying, "Truly I say to you, all sins and blasphemies can be forgiven." He can carry, he can forgive what you and I can't carry, what we can't get rid of by ourselves. But he is the only hope. Christ saves. not religion. Don't turn back to what you've done. Turn to Christ, who alone can do it for us. And those of us who are believers, don't think it's grace at the beginning and then duty afterwards, works afterwards that sustain us. We're just like that. We are serial legalists. It's in our hearts. We go back to Christ every single day and draw from the inexhaustible supplies of his grace. We need him. We need him to sustain our lives all of the way. Without him, we can do nothing. We need to live our lives by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. May God make this real to us and keep us in his grace. Amen.